Okay, well, I'll give you a minute or two to think of your question. Oh, no, we got one.
Okay, I've not fully thought this out. Okay, but I think what you've given us is a really deep philosophical appreciation of pluralism. But how would you recommend that we prepare ourselves to defend our faith in a pluralist society?
Okay. Yeah, I think the significant part of what I said was challenging intellectually and difficult and complex. However, I do think that the answer for us Christians is not. It's that Jesus' resurrection cannot be ignored. And that's what I said. And I think it is as simple as that. That this is something that crosses all boundaries. And really, when it comes to another faith system or another belief system, the question you ask is, what do you do with Jesus' resurrection? Now, if you want some sort of thinking about, if you really want to talk to people who have some other different belief, then there is certain things I'd say to do. And the very first thing to do is to listen to them. And just be curious. Ask them all about what they believe. Find out, work it out, so that you can sort of, understand it. And that does two things. It helps you to understand where they're coming from, to answer them better. And earns you the right to say what you believe and why. I mean, that's a simple thing. You probably already know that. I'm telling you to suck eggs, I'm sorry. But, I think as complex as a philosophy as pluralism is, I think that the 5 or 10 minutes I spent at the end saying that the resurrection is something that all human beings can relate to. No matter, because of being human, we're going to die, a solution to death. And that Jesus entered history and did something that never ever happened before and never happened again and is very, very hard to disprove. And what do you do with that? That changes everything. It's a fact that you really can't get around. That would be my main thing to say.
Yeah, when you say it's very hard to disprove, I mean, naturally, for me, I firmly believe in the resurrection. But I would like to be able to make reference to facts outside the Bible for the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Now, I do know there are some referenced. Are you aware of where I could get my hands on those, or if not, is anybody?
Well, let's start with the facts inside the Bible first and the reliability of the Bible itself, and the Gospels in particular, the 4 Gospels, and the hundreds and hundreds of reliable sources that all agree that we have for those Gospel accounts. They are primary historical texts that there's more kind of credence to the resurrection in terms of texts and what we have as evidence than the existence of Julius Caesar and things like that. We have very, very reliable history. And that's why it's in the Bible. You could go to some of the other historic sources, I think. I mean, I don't think that's a good way of doing it. There is Josephus, who wrote a historical account of the time. He himself was involved politically and swapped sides, and so you never know quite what to think about him, but he's acknowledged as being relatively reliable. That would be the first place to go. Who's the other one, James? Tacitus. Lee Strobel's Case for Christ is something I give out, and I think as a gentleman who came tonight, I've already given a copy of that to. And Josh McDowell, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Those, they're interesting because they were two journalists who wanted to write a book to disprove the resurrection, and ended up becoming Christians because they realized it was true. So they're really helpful to read yourself and then to hand out. The one thing that people who try and deny the resurrection don't do is try and deny the biblical texts. They try and explain how those biblical texts can exist or come into existence. And they can come up with theories for how the texts have come into existence. They cannot deny them. So And the theories they come up with, the most developed one and the most popular one probably for liberals is called subjective vision theory, which says that people had group hallucinations of Jesus, And that's the best they can do. There are other people who talk about, like John Hick goes, to talk about the tradition of the text and look at cultural history and how people would carry the stories within their communities and transmit them and then embellish them and try and make up things about that. It's very difficult with something like the Gospels, which has got such strong historical credence and so many sources. But yeah, those two books are helpful.
Okay, who's next?
George, the advert for the Evangelical Church.
Episcopal Church of America.
Episcopal Church, sorry, yeah. Could you just explain what that was? Because I'm not quite sure I grasped what it was actually saying.
It said, I do have to put it up again. To show, I mean, the quote I wanted to draw attention to is that we who practice the Christian tradition understand him as our vehicle to the divine, okay? So here's somebody who's just a Christian pluralist who just sees Jesus as one way and doesn't believe in almost anything that we would believe about him. And that's why I found that advert on the internet, and it was being discussed on a blog, and I thought that illustrated exactly the sort of thing that I was saying about once you have this winnowed Christianity, once you take out all the things that make it unique, make it offensive to other religions, you've got nothing left. You don't believe in anything. And there's somebody who seems to be saying, that's a good thing, we don't believe in anything, come and join us. That was the point I was trying to make.
Right.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
Neil.
Just a simple question. What do you think about Prince Charles's hope to be defender of faith rather than defender of the faith?
I think a simple answer that illustrates what I'm saying, how pervasive pluralism is in our society.
Next question.
Is that okay as an answer? Well, I don't approve of this stance. I thought that would have been obvious. I really don't. I'm really worried by pluralism. I don't think it, I mean, I hope I've illustrated it. I think pluralism falls over itself. I mean, it's trying to solve a big problem with rationalism. I think that's the one thing I wanted to say. You know, along comes the idea of that all human beings can find the answer in themselves. We can be rational. And then Berlin did a real favour for us in showing that that's a problem. But then... No, I'm saying that I don't approve of Prince Charles's stance. I don't know what's going to happen to the Church of England for all sorts of other reasons around at the moment.
We'll have the disestablishment real issues another time, yeah. Perhaps. Next question.
Hey, Nick?
Get told not to ask something that he wants to ask you.
Okay.
I'm trying to remember the question. Maybe I'm not perceiving it right, but how do you expect to convince the agnostics and those of other views that pluralism isn't an appropriate spiritual route when the Anglican Church itself is pluralist?
Yes.
Yeah, without, I mean, I could go into why that is, but you obviously accept that it is.
Yeah. Well, it depends what you mean by the Anglican Church. There are lots of people in it who, I, as I said, I'm dismayed by what they believe, because they don't seem to believe the rudiments and the foundations that the church is built on. I mean, the Anglican Church, if you look at what the historic formularies and the creeds and the doctrine and the canons, is not pluralist. At all. So that's the Anglican Church I subscribe to. However, I am dismayed, and it is a problem for me.
Well, I think
when people
about the pluralism in terms of the way it interprets the Bible differently.
Yeah, that thing that you said right at the beginning, how do I try and persuade somebody when, you know, I'm
a part of it?
And that is a thing for me to deal with. It is a problem. You're right. And I'll give the answer to the person that, you know, the Anglican churches, in its essence, how it's set up, was to represent the biblical Christian faith, and people have walked away from that, and it grieves me. And that is it. I mean, that is a problem for me. I accept that. But I mean, if I'm talking to somebody like you or you know, in the Curry, I'm talking as a Christian. And as part of a local church who are Christians, who believe the Bible and who have a fellowship in Jesus Christ. And we very much hold out to the message of Jesus, the good news, and the resurrection, no matter what.
It's very difficult for you to be convincing when somebody like me meets, well, let's say, I don't know how many Christians I meet, apart from being married to one, but is this credibility thing, this fact that to have confidence in what one person's telling you when you know that that the next one down the line, in the pew in front of your line,
yeah,
thinks something very differently or interprets what's in that your reference text, your word of God, yeah, differently, and would tell me something potentially different. I realise the fundamental will always be the same for a Christian, or at least like to expect so.
Well, the fundamentals.
You know, fundamental tenants.
Catherine Jefferts Shorey would not.
Somebody would dispute them and give them to me differently, but when it comes to a much broader and deeper interpretation of understanding of the wider text, it's always different.
Yeah, biblical interpretation is something that is a big issue, and I'm thinking the offing is a real issue just on that.
But that just seems to be to make Christianity a pluralist faith in itself, within itself.
Yeah, and that's something that some of the philosophical pluralists accuse and say, you know. But I mean, I really can't say that that's historic faith, that's historic Christian faith, that it just robs the gospel of its content and leaves us with no hope. So I stand before you as a Christian who believes that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is apparent in the gospels and as it is carried by the apostles to the message of the resurrection and the salvation from our rebellion against God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And that has been the historic gospel. That's what I mean. I was talking about it, threshed around by 2,000 years of church history. It stood firm, and people want to walk away from that in our church, in our communion. Then I'm just going to stand up and stand for the gospel again to them too. But in terms of what I'm relying on, I'm not going to rely on my own kind of, you know, here's me, look at me, I'm right. It's merely pointing to the Word of God and saying that's the message of the gospel there, and that's what I believe in, as in many others have believed in down history, right back to when the apostles preached it, rather than saying I'm right and Jefferts Shorey is wrong, because she's cleverer than me, and so she's going to win on that account. There you go. Yeah.
Time for a few more questions. That's one over here.
Don't let him ask a question.
I wasn't going to ask a question. I was just going to come in with a supplementary after the next question. Am I allowed?
Oh, all right then.
Okay. I was only going to say that right from the very beginning, true and false teachers have been mingled together. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered, why did Jesus, who knows all things, choose Judas, who would be his betrayer? Why does Paul appoint in Acts 20 the elders of the Ephesian church and say to them, from among your own number men will arise and distort the truth and draw off disciples after them? Why do the churches that John is writing to wrestle with the fact that false teachers have gone out of them? It does seem to be intrinsic from the very beginning, from the Lord's own institution of the church and of our faith, that true and false teachers of his revelation have been mingled together. So she's not the first, and she won't be the last. And in and of herself, and those like her, it does not discredit the message. If anything, I would say it is intrinsic to Christianity that there will always be false teachers alongside the true, and that it is necessary to be discerning, and always has been. So there is nothing new in being part of a mixed up church and denomination. So don't leave the Church of England, George, because wherever you go, it'll only be as bad there too.
Thank you. Questions?
I think it's slightly related. What's the Bible's teaching of God's judgment on people who have never heard the gospel message and who may be faithfully following other faiths?
This is a huge question. I think simple headline answer, it teaches that God is absolutely just and loving and we can trust him. I'm going to fidget around and find something in Romans 2, 14 it is. But it sort of talks about Gentiles who do not have the law, who do by nature the things required by the law. They are law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. And I think it's sort of making that sort of point that God is just. It is increasingly unlikely that people will have that kind of experience. And when Jesus sent out the apostles and disciples to teach all nations, they did do that. And it is, yeah, we trust that God is working out his plan and that people have the opportunity and reject him. And but I don't know. I can point you to a very good book on that by Dan Strange. It's an academic book, A Possibility of Salvation Amongst the Unevangelized by Dan Strange, because he realized it was a question that needed dealing with. His dialogue partner is a guy called Clark Pinnock, who makes a very big case for people. It's almost a little bit, it's going towards John Hick's idea that, you know, that there's many ways. But Clark Pinnock is much more Christian about it, but does argue that there's a dynamic between us and God and it happens in different ways. He's an inclusivist. But yeah, I'd go and go, if you want to get some thoroughgoing dealings with that question, look at Dan Strange's book, The Possibility of Salvation Amongst the Unevangelized.
George, it seems to me that Berlin seems to predicate his whole argument against Christianity by this moral core idea.
Mm.
That he appropriates his moralism as being sort of something fundamentally humanist. And it seems to me that Christianity is essentially, all other religions derive their morality from Christianity, maybe. What modern society regards as good human values about the sanctity of life and stuff is essentially Christian, and a lot of other religions have tacked onto that.
Many have. There are older religions than Christianity.
But it seems to me that Berlin has justified his thing by his stance by really excluding Christianity and not attributing any of these good things to Christianity, but actually as a sort of a basic innate human morality.
Yeah.
And he doesn't give Christianity the credit for that.
Yeah, I mean, Berlin is more trying to make a case for that humanist sort of moral centre that, you know, we are basically good. Hick does what you're saying a lot more by saying there's a fundamental component of every religion that's basically similar. You know, may not relate to a personal God. Like in Buddhism, I mean, you know, there's no real, at the end of it, there's no personal God. But there's a sort of a way of relating to something bigger that is important and a fundamental moral cargo that goes with it. He does do a little comparison between that idea, do unto others as you'd have done to yourself, and picks bits and bobs from various other religious and texts that sound a bit like that. Mm-hmm. most of those texts are post-Christian, and it seems to me do exactly what you're saying. It's picked up on something that's there. But I think I think the dialogue is against Christianity with a lot of this, as the principal target is get Christianity. I do think that there's a bit of polemic there, that the main enemy is Christianity when philosophical pluralists put their ideas together. Maybe because they come from Western Christian societies which they felt disgruntled with, or maybe more likely from their upbringing that they've had some bad deal with the church in their childhood or something. But often the target is Christianity. I agree.
Time for two more questions. Who's got a burning desire to ask a question? Well, George, I want to say thank you to you.
Well, thank you.
It's been a wonderful evening. Shall we pray together as we leave? Father God, we do thank you for your revelation of yourself in Jesus. And we ask, Lord God, that we might be mindful of that revelation in our own lives. That we might keep our eyes fixed on him. And to live by your word. And we ask that you will give us the words to speak by your spirit, that we might never let you down. So, Lord, go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.